Squire. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts or the book of Jude today. But you can actually flip to Ephesians chapter 1, which is page 1132 here in the Pew Bible. 1132. And as you see, the title today is God's Story, part number 9. It's God's story, but this is building the church through the Spirit. So this week, where we are and looking at all of the history, all the ways that God is redeeming His people, we're going to be looking at what He has called and put together as the church. And specifically, we're going to do that throughout the book of Ephesians as our guide for that. So please stand with me, if you will, and let's read together. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 15. We'll read through verse 23. Through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit writes these things. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the glorious riches of His inheritance among the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His vast strength? He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every rule and every authority and every power and every dominion and every title that's given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Here's verse 22 and 23. And He put everything under His feet. Under Jesus' feet, that is. And He appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Let's pray together. Father, we just acknowledge that everything has been put under the feet of Jesus. We acknowledge that He is the head over the church, and we pray that as we study this and we look at this and examine our own hearts, Father, that You would convict us of places where Christ is not our head. You would encourage us in places where we need to be encouraged and comforted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Vine Street Baptist Assembly. Vine Street Baptist Gathering. Vine Street Baptist Church. Vine Street Baptist Family. What do we call ourselves, right? We refer to ourselves all the time as the church. If I'm headed up here to grab something out of my office, I tell Julie that I'm headed to the church, and I'll be home in just a second. Even though there may not be a single person here, I refer to this building, this structure where we come and gather every week, as the church. But is it the church? Or what is the church? Or what makes up the church? Who's a part of it? Who's not? Who's a member? Who's not a member? If you come, does that make you a member? And if you just have a church, if you're a church but there's no Bible or there's no Jesus or there's no gospel, are you really a church? Well, we're going to look at some of those questions this morning. We may not answer all of them. But when you're looking at this conversation, and when you are at the point in history where we're looking at where we're going, or when you arrive where we are, you have to talk about the way that God has brought His people together inside something called the church. So, Ephesians chapter 1, what we just read. The author of Ephesians is a guy named Paul. Paul's writing this because he's in prison for preaching the gospel. And we know that Paul's conversion story happened before this. And before that, I want to take you to a place in the book of Acts after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And I want to just show you where we first are introduced to a guy named Paul. You don't have to flip there, but Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is going to be our review for the week. I'm not going to do it myself, but I'm going to let Stephen do it for us. This whole chapter, Acts chapter 7, he is doing what I've kind of been trying to do every single week. He's reviewing the entire history of redemption. He doesn't get an A necessarily because he skips a couple key points. But he does a sufficient job for our purposes this morning. He skips creation. He skips Adam and Eve. But we'll give it to him. So Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he begins with Abraham. And Abraham says, God tells Abraham to go to this land that I'm going to give you. Your descendants are going to be there. I'm going to send your descendants to a foreign place, and they're going to be in slavery for 400 years. But first, you're going to have one descendant. It's going to be Isaac. Isaac's the promised one. Isaac has Jacob. And then Jacob becomes the father of the 12. Of his 12, one of them, Joseph, gets tossed to the side, gets thrown away, betrayed by his family. Later on, he's placed inside of Egypt so that he can save his family. The one who was betrayed is now saving his family in God's plan, perfect plan. Stephen is telling this people that in the middle of the sermon. And then from there he says, now that you're there, you're inside of Egypt, and as you grew, what started happening is persecution, and inside of your slavery, you're going to need someone to deliver you. The person who's going to deliver you is going to be one of your own, but I'm going to stick him inside of Pharaoh's house. That's Moses in the basket. Pharaoh's daughter brings Moses inside of the house. So Moses becomes the deliverer. He delivers the people. They get to the land. All sorts of things happen in the land, and finally they're going to have to be ruled over and organized. And the judges do that. After the judges come the kings. That's when we're introduced to Saul and to David and to Solomon. So we've done all that, right? And then we had this great kingdom. And we finally had David as the king and all these promises that God has given us. And so it's finally time to live in the land. It's finally time to have peace. But yet peace isn't happening. And this kingdom that is there, and the ones who are supposed to sit on the throne forever after David split in two. And there becomes a north, and there becomes a south. And the north gets taken over by another nation. And then the south gets taken over by another nation because they didn't learn either. And they're disobeying the word of the Lord. And you see that there's consequences and curses, not just on an individual, but on the entire nation. And so they're exiled. They're now reporting to someone else who serves and worships another god. And the people of Israel start mingling with these other nations. Well, sure enough, in God's providence, he sends another country, Persia, to take over Babylon. And he's going to allow them to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild this Jerusalem and to rebuild this temple that was destroyed. And that's where we looked at in Zechariah, where it's not just about the building. It's not just about rebuilding these structures, these physical places like this, but it's about the intentions of the hearts and those who are worshiping inside of it. And then last week, finally, after that, we saw this. God keeps sending these prophets to them to return them to him. They're not obeying. They're not turning their hearts. And then it's just silence. And we have no record of God speaking to his people over this period of time. No divine record of this account. We have some other things and histories in the Apocrypha that we can look at. But it's silence until the man comes screaming out of the desert, eating these locusts and honey, and telling them that the kingdom of God is finally near. And that it's here. And that the Messiah has come. So then we got to Jesus. And last week we looked at Jesus flipping this upside down, saying that I'm going to have to serve you. As the king, I'm going to have to act like the slave in order for you to be inside of the kingdom of God. You're going to have to receive the sacrifice that I give. And he's teaching them that before the sacrifice even happens. And so then Jesus dies on the cross. He's dead for 3 days. He's raised to new life, and then he appears to the people. And he tells them again to wait. I want you to wait because I'm leaving you, but I'm going to send a helper to you to comfort you. And there's going to be this power inside of that. So we get to the book of Acts, right? And Stephen is experiencing this at this point. So the book of Acts comes, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. The people are scattered. They go to different places. And all of a sudden, we start seeing people converted. This story about who Jesus was, about him being the king, about him being the Messiah that was promised forever, and people are changing their lives. They're converting to this new nation, or this new people, or this new kingdom, through the message of the apostles. So, that starts happening. We see through the book of Acts 1 through 7, what's happening is, as they're doing this, you have these conversions. Like, well, now I'm a believer and you're a believer. Well, let's meet together and let's worship together. And I have the same baptism that you have, and I'm sharing the same supper and dipping the same bread in the same cup, and we have all these things in common now, so let's gather together as a people. And so they do that, and they start living in these what appears to be a communal way where they're sharing everything with one another. But then what happens is, as these little things are starting to happen, individuals becoming groups, groups becoming organized, carrying out different functions, right before Acts chapter 7, we even see that the apostles say, some of you are to serve and take care of the needs of people. And you're to do that through giving them bread and feeding them. While others of you are supposed to pray and to preach. And we want to set those things aside so that you don't have to give all your time to this. So he's distinguishing this. But in the middle of that comes Acts chapter 7, and we see this man who's a leader, is one of the ones who's preaching and praying, and he gets murdered. He gets killed because of this sermon, essentially what I just overviewed, this overview of history, and he says that you are the ones who killed Jesus, to the Jews. You're the ones who killed the Messiah, and he angers them so much that they kill him. So you have this man who's taken outside of the city. They throw stones at him until he dies. He looks to heaven, the heavens open up, and he tells them, may God not count the sin that you're doing against me right now. And standing to the side is this young Jewish man who's been trained as well as anyone there is in Jewish law, named Saul. And so Saul is standing there, and he's watching this, and he's approving. He is pleased with this new convert, this new leader inside of this church who is being killed right now. So after they kill him, they come and lay their robes at Saul's feet. Right? So that's Saul. That's how we're introduced to the guy who's writing this letter that we just read about the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ and his prayers for the churches. The guy who is watching the leaders be killed. So a couple of chapters later, you know the story. Paul is converted in a miraculous way. But I want to read to you in chapter 9 this one thing that he says. Essentially, Paul's conversion is, why are you persecuting me? Comes this voice. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you? Who are you, Lord, essentially? And then the response is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Okay? So Paul is destroying these churches, and yet you see this voice from heaven that asks, why are you persecuting me? Okay? So Paul is learning his theology of the church, even in the middle of his own experience and his own conversion. Because the question that he was asked, as he's radically going after trying to destroy and stop these churches who are taking some of the Jews away, when he's doing that, Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? So that when we get to Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul teaches us that Jesus is the head of the church, and that the church is his body, it goes back to his conversion experience, when he is actually destroying and hurting the body of Christ. So, we get to the letter. That's the context for this. God is building his church, and he's using the Holy Spirit to do it. So now these churches are forming in different places, and God is using apostles to write letters to them, to challenge them, to rebuke them, to comfort them, to teach them, to correct them in all these different ways. One of these letters is Ephesians. There's a group of people meeting in Ephesus, and Paul is going to write them a letter to encourage them. So chapter 1, verse 22, if you flip there, says this again. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. So number one, if we're looking at the nature of the church, we have to understand this, and that is Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus sets the direction for the church. The church reports to, or gets its information from, its signals from, it responds as a result of the head of Jesus. So let me ask you something. If we continue to meet together as a church, if we come back week after week, and yet all we do is we do everything the same, we just pull Jesus out of it. Right? So when we're singing songs, we may sing different songs about how lovely the world is or how we need to love each other or care for one another. When we're collecting these shoes, right? We're doing it for the purpose of giving people water. And we want to do that. We want to minister to them in that way. And we have these shoe boxes, and we have at Christmas when we're delivering food to these families, we're putting all this energy into doing that. But yet, we've removed Jesus from it. Are we still the church? According to the scriptures, no. Without the head, there is no life. Without the head, it's something totally different. And I say this because there are lots of people gathering this morning in the United States, in Kentucky, even in Louisville, who are doing this. To where they're gathering, and it's a little family, and it's a community, but it's not a church. And they're carrying out services to society that are good. But there's no sin, and there's no need for a Savior, and there's no exaltation of Christ, and there's no trust in the Word of God. And it can happen so easily. And we have to be careful that we keep Christ as the head. But not only does it happen communally, together, it happens inside of your own life. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you did everything you do throughout the week, if you just went on with your routine, and yet you just pulled Christ out of it, you just got rid of Jesus, would your life be different? Practically, I thought of a couple things. I thought of a couple things that we all deal with, and our loneliness. When I experience loneliness, if I didn't have Christ in the middle of that loneliness, how would my experience be different? When I am involved with sickness, when sickness comes as a part of my life, and I pulled Jesus out, would my life be different without him? And Jesus is saying that if you are inside the body, if we together are a body of Christ, we have Christ must be the head. Okay, I just gave away number two. But Christ is the head. He's the head of what? The second part of the verse is he's the head of the body. Verse 23, it says that this church is the body. So does the head walk on top or on the bottom? Do the feet walk on the head when they're going somewhere? No, that's not how it works. The head is the top. It's the one giving the signals. And the body represents the head. So we as a church, as a body of Christ, it's just one of the many images inside of the New Testament. I wrote down some of them because when you're talking about the church, it's complex. It's a mystery. The New Testament calls it a mystery to understand who we are. So some of them are this. When we're speaking of this, that you and I as the church, we are the bride of Christ. That's one of them. One of them is that we are the building. He calls us the building. Another time he calls us the temple. We're the temple of God. Another time he calls us the people of God. Another time God refers to the church as salt and as light in the world. Sometimes he says that the church is the new creation. That's who it is, starting there. So we have all these different images of the church, but this one, this image of the body is probably the primary one. And we're going to come back to the end, how the body is made up of different members, and inside of each member, gifts are given, and the members must carry out their function in order for the body to work properly. So we're going to get there. Okay, number three, the next part of the nature of the church. I want you to look down in chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 18. God is making his church. The head of it is Christ. The church itself is the body of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, it says this, "For through him we have access by the Spirit to the Father." So we have access to God the Father. "So then there are no longer foreigners and strangers, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So this body, Paul calls them a family, or they're members of the household. So if you are a member, if you are a citizen, as it says, of the United States, there are certain things that you are entitled to as a result of being that citizen. Compare that to a green card. There's a pastor named Sinclair Ferguson who's not a U.S. citizen. And when he is teaching on this text, he is coming at it as someone who owns a green card. And one of the things he says about owning a green card that is unique is that you still are liable to taxation, so you're taxed, but you have no representation. So the nature of having a green card is that taxation without representation. That is what it means to not be a citizen of a place. But if you are a citizen, then you have taxation with representation. So you get to show up and to vote. You get to help determine or to sway who's leading, what laws they make, and things like that. Inside of the household of God, it's even different. It's one step above that. Because we have representation in Christ. We have a representative. But there's no taxation. There is no, in other words, it says this, right before this in Ephesians chapter 2, he just went at great lengths to say that the way that you're inside of this family is just to buy a gift. You have received a gift. It's grace. The way that you're inside is grace by faith. It's a gift from God. So you have representation without taxation. It's just a different way to look and to understand the family. And so we are citizens. We're citizens, not naturally. We're adopted in. He talked about that in chapter 1. None of us are naturally inside the family of God. God has brought us in as those who were once not part of the family, but now we are part of the family. We're adopted inside of it. And in the Greek here, if you're looking at what this means, to be a family and living together and communing together, it includes this understanding of your crazy cousin, Eddie. Okay? If you're really looking into the Greek, it means that all of us who believe and trust in Christ, the normal ones, the ones we get along with, the ones that we don't think have anything in common or are normal or are like us in any way, because we have the same head, we are part of the same body, therefore we are part of the same family. So we are asked to live together, to commune together as a family, to get along with one another. So how are we going to do that? We all have different preferences. We have different ways we would like things to happen inside of this church. Every Sunday when we get together, there are opinions that we have, ways that we wish things would happen inside of here. So how are we going to do that together? Well, the answer to that comes right after verse 18. In verse 20, it says this, "Built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." The way that we can get along is that this house must be built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The only thing that's unchanging, the thing which aligns everything else in the building, the thing which cannot be shaken, is Jesus Christ. And that is the thing which answers the question of how we as a family must get along with each other. We could go on and on about this idea of a cornerstone and how that functions inside of architecture, how it functions inside of the New Testament later on. But the whole point is that that this cornerstone, in verse 21, it goes on and says this, this whole building, it's being fitted together inside of Christ, and it's growing into a holy sanctuary. He's changing us. He's changing each one of us individually. He's changing us collectively. So that is a brief overview and look at the way God is redeeming his people and he's structuring the nature of this church. So he's building this family, this household who's operating inside of this kingdom. Now, what is the purpose of that? Why is he doing that? Why is he making this new people? Why does he have this new creation? Why does he give us these images, such as bride and salt and light? Well, what is the purpose? Well, Paul gets to the purpose in chapter 3. So we're flipping a lot today, but in chapter 3, if you will flip with me to verse 8, we're going to read 8 through 10. Purpose of this group says this: this grace was given to me, I'm the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now catch verse 10. This is so that, or for the purpose of, that God's manifold wisdom, or his multifaceted wisdom, it may be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heaven. So the purpose of us is that we may make known the wisdom of God. We're meeting here this morning, and one of the primary purposes of what we're doing, of building one another up, of trying to move each other along to maturity, not being tossed back and forth, the reason that we're doing that, the reason we're returning to the Word, the reason we're praying for one another, is so that we may represent God on this earth. The gospel is the audible good news of Christ. People hear it, and faith comes as a result of hearing. But when they see you and I operating in the way that God has asked us to, you and I trusting and obeying in the Word of God, operating as a church, reflecting Him, they can see and experience this good news and this gospel. So the church itself becomes the visible, the picture of the wisdom of God, and that's how it is expressed in society and in community. Okay, last thing here I want to look at is right after this in chapter 4, flip to chapter 4, and we're going to look at a couple things that bring this, hopefully bring this home and make a connection, not just so we understand and look at this, but how this is really going to impact you and how this is really going to impact me as we understand what God is doing sweeping in history. Okay, in verse 3, so he's asking us to represent him or to be to display his wisdom, and there's going to be at least three ways that show up right here. The first one is unity. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you've received. Walk in humility. Walk in gentleness. Walk with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us together. So one of the ways that the wisdom of God is displayed is that there's people in this room who have nothing in common other than the cornerstone of Christ. So we don't like the same music. We don't like the same football team. We don't even like sports or dislike sports. We don't know each other. And if that is not the case, if the reason we're all meeting here together is that we have something else in common, then it is an indictment on the fact that Christ should be the cornerstone, and Christ should be uniting us together. So this unity represents who God is. Also, in addition to this unity number, in verse 7 and 8, there's kind of a diversity. So there's differences as well. In verse 7, it says, now the grace was given to each of you according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity, and he gave gifts to people. Now, I know that in the last 10 years, at least two different occasions, this church has done a spiritual gifts test, where you have filled out some bubbles on a sheet of paper, and at the end of that, it has told you where you fit inside the body. It has told you, most likely, those tests are geared to tell you what you like or what you enjoy. Or out of all the different options, it's supposed to tell you what you enjoy doing the most. And those things can be helpful in one sense. But we have to believe that God, who is making this church, who is fitting his body together, moving it in a direction to make it holy, is giving us gifts. Gifts to share with one another. Gifts to move the church along. Gifts that are different. And if we celebrate one gift over the other gift, then we don't understand that God is the giver of the gifts. So even as we think about ourselves as one and as united inside of this place, we also have to see ourselves as diverse and having different gifts and exercising those gifts in different ways. And then finally, the reason that he does those, look in 11 and 12. So he's personally given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, why? Why is he giving these different things? Verse 12, for the training up of the saints in the work of ministry, or to build up the body of Christ. The reason that we have these different gifts is to build up the body of Christ until we all, I want you to catch the plural nature of that, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son. And he goes on to talk about being a mature man in verse 14. It says, then we, collectively, we will no longer be little children. We won't be tossed by waves, blown around by every wind of teaching. But when someone comes in with cunning or cleverness, they won't deceive us. But speaking the truth in love, let us together grow in every way into him who is the head. From him, the whole body, again, it's collective, fitted together, knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love by the proper working out of each individual. So, you are a member of the body. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, officially, by membership, our church has voted on you to become a member of inside of this church so that you will be responsible to each other, that you will submit to the authority of this church. So that if you are living in a way that is not congruent with what the scriptures are teaching, that you can be disciplined for that. You can be asked not to be a part of the fellowship as a result of that. But each one of us is given this gift and are asked to use them in a certain way. So one of the things that I want us to think about this morning is if we do know what our gifts are, number one. Number two, if I know what it is, am I practicing? Because a body that has an arm, that knows that it's an arm, but is not functioning as an arm, or is doing nothing, is a detriment not only to your own life and to your own spiritual life, but it hurts all of us. And as Paul's constantly using these terms of we, and collectively, and we, the body, are going to grow, and we together are going to mature. What he's talking about is that you as an individual may be able to rapidly excel your own spiritual growth if you're not serving anyone else inside the church. You spend all your time reading and studying and or just doing whatever it is that you love about worshiping God, maybe singing all the time, but you're not doing that as part of the church. You're doing it outside of that, and you're actually you may be seeming like you're excelling in your own life, but you're not fulfilling what God says and us collectively maturing to that. So, there's this we, and there's this we. I want to end by saying this. Paul's writing this letter, and when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and this voice came and said, why are you persecuting me? I want us to ask a couple questions that I think may be relevant to each one of us. So the question this morning is different than persecution, but God may be asking us this in a different way about his body, the church. Why are you neglecting me? Why are you not giving of something like your service or your time or your money or your participation to be a part of the body? He's asking, why are you neglecting me? A second one might be, why are you fracturing me? I want this body to be together, to be unified, even as I and the Father are one, so that you will represent who I am to the world. So why are you backbiting, and why are you gossiping, or why are you causing division inside of the church? Another one might be, why are you using me? This is my body, and I'm the head of my body, and I'm making it holy, and yet you are using it for your own good in a certain way, for your own glory, or maybe your own reputation, or something to benefit yourself and not benefit God. Or he may be asking, why are you corrupting? Why are you corrupting my church? Why are you teaching things that aren't true? Teaching things that aren't what the scriptures are teaching? Why are you leaning on your own works? Or, in other words, why are you refusing to rebuke those inside of you? It may be a corrupting by neglect and not a corrupting by saying something that's not true. Finally, why are you misrepresenting me? You are my body. You represent me as Christ. So why, in the way that you're conducting your life, why are you misrepresenting me? Jesus might say any of those things to any one of us. And maybe not to us individually, but to us collectively. And any of these things, I think, can serve as warnings to us. But all of them must be heard inside of what happens after chapter 9. And that is that Paul moves from this guy who's persecuting the church. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you acting this way? So right in chapter 10, he walks into the synagogues and he's saying, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Saul has made this conversion side of his life. He has trusted and he has obeyed in the gospel. So that when this accusation comes that he's either neglecting or fracturing or using or corrupting or misrepresenting, and these things constantly come up throughout all the different letters, but the underlying theme is what he started with in Ephesians chapter 1, and that is we are now in the family of God. We have, through faith, or by faith, we have received this gift of grace. We don't have to fear judgment anymore. We are part of God's family. And so we want to encourage one another and love one another and be conscious of all these things that Christ is teaching about the church. And this not only is happening in Acts, but this has moved to the last 2,000 years, up until what we are experiencing today. So God's story of redemption that we started in Luke chapter 24, that we went back to before there were people on the earth, and God's just speaking and making things. And then when Adam comes, moving all the way along to where he's redeeming you, and he's redeeming me, and now he's using us to redeem and be a representation of him to those who are outside of the church. And next week, as we conclude the way that we're looking at the whole Bible, we're going to get back to the mission. And God is going to be sending us on mission after he explains the way that he, as Jesus Christ, makes sense of all the Old Testament and all the New Testament. And then he's going to be sending his apostles out to carry out the work and the mission of the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're trekking through a lot of Scripture, and I just pray that as we have looked at your instructions to your people in the church, that we will know that we are a needed and necessary member, that we must be operating with the gifts that you have given us. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know what those are, that you would use today and you would use conversations this week to reveal to them what their gifts are and how they can serve your church, and specifically how they can serve this church, how they can serve Vine Street, and how they can operate and serve in the capacity that you've designed them in that way. And God, we pray that if any of us are functioning in these other ways that we saw Saul was, where he was persecuting, but may not be doing that, but we may be fracturing, or we may be disunifying, or we may be neglecting, or we may be carrying out something that is not in accordance with your will, God, we pray that you would show us those things, that we would repent, we would change our ways, and that ultimately, Father, we would be counted as your children inside of your body, looking to you as the head and the cornerstone of all. Father, we pray that you would move our church, Vine Street, along to maturity, not tossed back and forth, that you would grow us up together collectively in love